Well, Grace, let's turn our attention now to the ministry of the Word. I'm going to ask you not to turn to Song of Solomon, but to the book of Matthew. We are now back in the New Testament, very excited for a new series that we're going to begin on the Gospel according to Matthew. And while you're turning there, boys and girls, this little colorable is out in the foyer. If you didn't get a chance to get it, maybe your mom or your dad can go get it. But in a moment, I'm going to give you some instructions, some very important details that you need to write on this scroll, okay? It's also going to help you to listen to the message of God this morning. So let's open our Bibles, Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 17. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. And Salmon, the father of Boaz, by Rahab, and Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon, by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, and Abijah, the father of Asaph, and Asaph, the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat, the father of Joram, and Joram, the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah, the father of Jotham, and Jotham, the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh, the father of Amos, and Amos, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud, and Abiud, the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim, the father of Azor, and Azor, the father of Zadok, and Zadok, the father of Akim, and Akim, the father of Eliud, and Eliud, the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar, the father of Mathan, and Mathan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired and inerrant word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it, dear congregation. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord for help this morning. Father God, we have just read a list, a lineage, a genealogy that has chronicled the history of how you have brought to us our precious Messiah. And Father, we thank you that you have acted in history. The things that we believe, Father, have tetherings in the past. And we're also more hopeful and expectant that they have tetherings in the future when you will send your Son from heaven again. Father, we recognize that history is riddled with all kinds of chaos, but at the end of the day, we know, as the very word seems to imply, that history is His story. That is the story of God. It is the story of providence. It is the story of God redeeming His people. It is the story of God showing common grace to people who do not deserve such. And Father, we pray that through the exposition of your word this morning, we would not only garner a greater appreciation for history, but more importantly, Father, as the avenue through which you have sent your Messiah. And I pray, Father, that though we have heard this story time and time again, some of us, while others have not, that, Father, we would hear it afresh, that we would, by the ministry of your Spirit, put our finger on that which would cause our souls to soar and worship and give greater devotion to you. We ask all these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. Well, let me ask a question this morning. Do you know the name of your great-grandparents? Some of you, I assume, do. Well, how about your great-great-grandparents? Chances are that even the most diligent type A genealogy sleuths among us couldn't go back any further than a few generations before things get a little fuzzy. Even with multiple browser tabs open to a plethora of different genealogy websites and coffee stains on your notepads and numerous hours logged and a cotton swab in the cheek for a genetic test, the farthest you could probably get is two, maybe three generations. But I don't know anyone who could trace their ancestry back 40 generations. And in these days of cancel culture, historical revisionism, and statue toppling, I'm not sure you would want to know who your ancestors were. Even worse, let others know who your ancestors were, unless you were royalty. And that's what we have here in this genealogy. We have a genealogy of royalty. And many of you will begin your Bible reading plans in January of 22, at least I hope you will. And many of you will begin in the book of Matthew, and you'll begin this genealogy. And you will read all these names, some of which will be hard to pronounce, some of which you would see to be boring and meaningless and obscure. But you may even ask yourself, what in the world does this have to do with anything? Why would the Holy Spirit inspire Matthew to include in this gospel, according to Matthew, this genealogy? Chuck Swindoll says this, "However, what appears to us to be of little interest and frankly rather boring information is in fact the most fundamental starting point for a Jewish reader. To a Jewish audience, if a man were to claim that he was the Messiah but didn't have the royal pedigree, it was not only a non-starter but could even lay the man open to charges of blasphemy." Boys and girls, let me put it this way. What if a superhero came to you and said, "I am Thor"? Well, you would say, "Where's your hammer?" And if he said, "I do not have a hammer, I have a paperclip," you say, I don't think you're Thor, right? I was at a boy's birthday party one time, and out of nowhere in the distance, this shadowy figure emerged. And the shadowy figure was climbing trees and jumping down from them, and as they got closer, I noticed that it was red and blue and had something like webs all over it. Sure enough, it was Spider-Man. And all the kids went rushing to Spider-Man. And of course, I did too, because I wanted to know if it was really Spider-Man. So I went up to Spider-Man and I pulled him aside away from all the hubbub. And I said, hey, I want you to shoot a web on that branch. And he said, I said, "You sit on a throne of lies. You're not Spider-Man." No self-respecting Spider-Man would come to a party without webs. Well, you see, what I was searching for and what you would be searching for if you saw a superhero is you want his bona fides. You want his credentials. You want his pedigree. And this morning, boys and girls, what I want you to do to write on this scroll is the bona fides of Jesus Christ the Messiah. I'm going to give them to you, and I'm going to give them to you in names. Now, I'm not going to ask you to copy every single name down in this genealogy, but there are certain names that are very important that show that Jesus is claimed to be the anointed one, that is the Messiah, the King of Israel, the priest, the prophet, and the Savior of the world, all can be found in the names and what stands behind those names. So I want you to write those names down. And when you get home today, your mom and your daddy at lunch will ask you, "Okay, what does that name mean?" And you're going to tell them. So that is your assignment this morning. So now what I want you to do before we actually get into those names, I want you to think about Matthew. I want you to shift gears a little bit. You're in the 60s, the 60s of the first century. And it's 30 years after the ascension of Jesus, and much has changed since Jesus resurrected. The candle of messianic hope has continued to flicker through successive oppressive nations, from Babylon to Persia, from Persia to Greece, and then from Greece to now Rome. And in fact, in that first century, boys and girls, and men and women, in that first century, there was a high octane messianic expectation. I want you to think about it for a moment. Even in the first century, as we read the history of the coming of our Lord, even in those opening chapters, we see hostility, we see oppression. We see the Romans as the occupiers of the Holy Land that really belonged to the Jews, as it were. At least that's what they thought. They believed that the land was promised to them by God. And here these occupiers were in Palestine. And worse, they were not only ruling over them, and some of the rules were very oppressive, but also they were taxing them. How dare they tax the people to whom the land actually belongs? And there was this hostility and this oppressed feeling that the people of God felt, and they were sending up their cries in the temple through prayers and giving their sacrifices and barely hanging on, playing the political game so that the religious liberties that they did have would not be taken away. And it was in that season that people were expecting the Messiah. If you recall, you don't need to turn there, but in Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus is giving what is known as the Olivet Discourse, he gives a little clue as to what's going on in the background. He says, many will come and say, I am the Messiah, I am the Messiah, but do not believe him. That was not just something that was going on in Jesus' day when he was 30 years old. It's something that had been going on really since about the 2nd century BC. And not only that, but 400 years before we heard a voice crying out in the wilderness, that voice of John the Baptist, there had been no prophetic revelation from God. The Jews said that the heavens were as bronze and nothing was coming down. God was not speaking after the last revelation through the prophet Malachi. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene and he starts declaring that the coming one will come. That is the language of Habakkuk, by the way. The coming one will come. He's coming after me. So messianic expectation is high. And in that time, if you were going to come and say, I am the Messiah, as I said, you needed bona fides. And so I take you back to Matthew. I want you to picture him there before a parchment. And he has a pen. And he's about to pen this gospel that is going to be for all peoples to read. I mean, here we are 2,000 years later and we're reading it. If you were in Matthew's position, and you realize not only all these things, but also that there was tension in the early church. Before 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, really not even up until 85 AD, the question of the messiahship of Jesus Christ was what you call an in-house debate. In other words, Jews within Judaism were tolerating these Jesus followers worshiping with them. It was very common, actually, in the first century for Jewish Christians to worship both on Saturday and on Sunday. It was an in-house debate. But there came a point in 85 AD where the Jews finally pronounced a curse on the Nazarenes, that is, the Jesus followers, and said, you can no longer worship with us. They were ostracized. But at this point in the 60s, that hadn't quite happened yet, but the tension was ratcheted up. So I want you to picture Matthew. He's sitting there before parchment, and he has a pen. And the question is this, how will I start my gospel? And how does he decide to start it? He decides to start it with a genealogy. Now, I know you may think that how in the world is he going to keep my attention preaching through a bunch of names? Well, you're still awake, so far so good. Okay, but here's what I want you to see this morning. Listen to me. The genealogy of Jesus shows his messianic credentials to save sinners from their sin. And I'm going to show you about five ways in which that's true, and then I'm going to give some application. Application from this list of names. Yes, we can find it here in the opening pages of the book of Matthew. So here's the first bona fide. Boys and girls, men and women, the genealogy of Jesus shows his messianic claims are historical. The genealogy shows that his messianic claims are historical. I want you to note in chapter 1, verse 1, in the ESV it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I want you to know in the Greek what that actually is the book or the record of the genesis of Jesus Christ. That's literally what it says. It is, for those of you who are familiar with the Old Testament, in Genesis 5 and in Genesis 2, what is known as the book of lineage, okay, or the genealogy, and Moses would give genealogy, but the same phrase is used, the book or the scroll of Genesis. And in the first century, the term Genesis would have been known as what we know today as the first book of Moses. But Matthew is doing something theologically savvy here. Matthew is, on the one hand, wanting to maintain a continuity with Judaism, a continuity with the Old Covenant promises, but on the other hand, in breaking from Judaism, he's trying to show that God is doing something new, new to them in that time, new to the world at that time, but not new in the sense that it had been recorded in the annals of history that God would send a Savior. The problem is that many were rejecting this Savior. And so Matthew, again, in the 60s, is thinking, how can I show something old and yet new? Something new and yet old? Well, I'm, number one, going to plant it firmly in history. Because no Jew, if you came to him and said, Jesus is the Messiah, but I don't have a historical reason for that, is going to listen to another syllable that comes out of your mouth. It has to be rooted in history. Judaism is a tradition and a religion of history. And so we see this is the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. And it's very similar, it's fascinating, how Matthew is thinking in terms of Genesis. Genesis started with genealogies as you get into chapter 5 and then later in chapter 11. So he's showing that continuity. It's similar to what John does in the book of John. It was not coincidental that John the Apostle started his gospel with "in the beginning." Those are the first words in Hebrew of Genesis 1:1, "in the beginning." John is trying to show the connection back to the promises, and Matthew is doing the same. And just by way of application, I want to make it clear here, our belief in Jesus Christ is not a myth. Our belief in Jesus Christ is not a fairy tale. We are not here dealing with something which simply makes us feel good. We are dealing with real things that happened in time and space continuum. We're dealing with things that were projected into the ether, as it were. People, real people. Oftentimes when you try to evangelize folk on the street, they'll give you the tired, old, boring argument that these things can't be proven from history. You can't prove that Abraham was an actual historical figure. You can't prove that Jesus was a historical figure, and on it goes. And if you've heard that objection, there's really two answers to that. Number one, this Bible is a history book. This Bible is a history book. This Bible is telling the history of the Jews, and embedded into that history of the Jews is a plan and a promise of salvation and redemption. It's only the non-believers, God-denying, Christ-rejecting presuppositions that preclude them from seeing it as history. They believe many, if not most, of the things that they read in their history books growing up are true. They believe that Abraham Lincoln was real. They believe that George Washington was real. They believe all the things that accompany with it, most of those things, but they've never seen those people. They've never heard the voice of those people. But you know why they believe those things? They believe them by testimony. It is the testimony of history. They don't even need to presuppose an infallible, inerrant recording of that testimony. They can believe that historians get things wrong, but on the whole, it would not be so much as to deny that Abraham Lincoln or George Washington existed. That is nothing more, dear friends, than testimony. Well, testimony is what we have here. So as one has said, what's good for the goose is good for the gander. What's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. If you're willing to accept history here, why would you not accept it here? But here's the second thing. Even if you could show them that Jesus and other Bible figures were historical, their presuppositions still wouldn't admit that it meant anything. And this is where I would discourage you in your evangelistic efforts from going on a fool's errand, going down the rabbit trail of trying to prove to them historically that something is the case. You want to know why? Because Jesus said this. He put it on the lips of, I think, Abraham. No, it was Jesus. If they don't hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. You know what that means? You could show all the history you want. That's not the obstacle you need to get over with this person in front of you. The obstacle you need to get over is their unbelieving heart, and you can't do that. So you could show history, but what's even better to do in your apologetic slash evangelistic efforts is try to show them their own bias. Try to show them that they don't want this history to be true. Because guess what, boys and girls? If it's true that there is a God, and there's true that there is a law, and it's true that I'm a sinner, then that means that I'm not as good as I think I am, and it does mean that if I'm going to give myself to the Savior, I have to do whatever He calls me to do and be whoever He calls me to be. That means that I'm not the Lord of my own life. And praise God that we're not. That's what God saved us from. So the first thing that this genealogy shows us is that the claims of Jesus' messiahship are rooted in history. So we see that from the book of Genesis, the book of origins, the book of the genealogy in verse 1. A second thing I want you to show, boys and girls, write down the name Abraham, still in verse 1. The genealogy of Jesus shows us that his messianic claims are the fulfillment of a promise. Matthew 1:1, it says that Jesus is the son of Abraham, and this takes us all the way back to the Abrahamic promise. A promise was given to Abraham, the father of the Jews. Paul tells us the father of all the faithful in Romans chapter 4 and the whole book of Galatians. A promise was given to Abraham that through his seed, through his descendant, through this one figure that would come through his line, the whole world would be blessed. And as that promise that's given in Genesis 12 is reiterated in Genesis 15 and then Genesis 17 and then later to Isaac and Jacob in chapter 22 and following, more and more details are placed in it. And so we not only know that it's a descendant of Abraham, but it's from a particular tribe. And it gets narrowed down all the way to Jesus when we open the pages of the New Testament. And you have to understand that the whole history of the Jewish identity has carried in its bosom the expectation and hope of Messiah. It's just what it means to be a Jew. It's not an afterthought. It was not an incidental or insignificant detail of Jewishness. The messianic expectation was part of the warp and the woof of Jewish identity. They were looking and longing for the Messiah promised them by the fathers and prophets of old. So he had to be a Jew. He had to be a descendant of Abraham. He had to be from the right tribe. He had to be a descendant of David. If it were a Roman, would not do. Portuguese, sorry. It had to be a Jew. And so when Matthew says that Jesus was the son of Abraham, you know what the Jews are saying? Okay, I'm listening. I'm listening. And that brings us to the third bona fide. The genealogy of Jesus shows that he is a king in the line of David. Still in verse 1, Jesus is not only a son of Abraham, but he's a son of what? He's a son of David. So boys and girls, you've written three things so far. The book of Genesis, Abraham, and now David. David. It was a very, very big deal that there was not a king on the throne for the Jews. You see, there was this thing in 2 Samuel chapter 7 called the Davidic Covenant. And you know what the Davidic covenant promised, boys and girls? It promised that God would set a king on the throne of David and he would always be there. Now, you might wonder, well, then has God broken his promise? Well, don't press the details too harshly. That's not to say that there would literally always be one ruling. It's to say that there would always be one in existence. There would always be one there, but that it would culminate in a kingship not just over this real estate called Palestine, but over all of the world. And so as we open up the pages of the New Testament and we see that there is no Jew from the line of David that is ruling, this is not good for the Jewish people. They are longing in great expectation for this king to come. And I want you to notice what Matthew's doing here. He said that it was a son of David, but I want you to also notice, and you see this in verse 17, there are three blocks of genealogies here, with three blocks of names. And each of those blocks of names have 14. 14, 14, 14. Look at verse 17. Matthew explains it for us. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, and from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14. Now, let me just say, especially for those of you who want to take those accounts in the early chapters of Genesis historically, and I commend you for that, okay? When you get to a genealogy here, you may be tempted to say, well, this is a strict genealogy, meaning he's not passing over any generations. Let me just say, that's not the case here. I didn't want to bore you to tears and tell you which ones he left out and which names he changed and all those things, but I can assure you, this is not as much a historical, just the facts, ma'am, account as much as it is an intentional theological presentation of the lineage of Jesus, and I'll show you how. It's very interesting that from Abraham to David, that it is almost literal. It is generation from generation. But when you get to the next two blocks, they're missing quite a few. And I think what Matthew did is from Abraham to David, King David is 14. And so he took that trajectory of 14 and he did what preachers do. They alliterate. They try to give you points that rhyme or numbers that are memorable, right? And so he's taking that number of 14 and giving you three 14 blocks that point to David as the transition point. But there may be another reason. There's something in the Jewish culture and tradition called gematria. It is a Jewish interpretive technique which puts an emphasis on the numerical value of Hebrew letters. And what that means is basically the Aleph in Hebrew, which is equivalent, kind of equivalent to our A, really but not really, is number one. And the bet, which is the equivalent to B in the Hebrew alphabet, is two. Aleph, bet, gimel is three. Dalet is four. Well, if you assign a number to each letter, and then you take the name David, be Dalet, Wow or Vav, Dalet, you would get 4, 6, 4. And when you add those up, math is hard, I know, but when you add that up, you get 14. And so it could be that David's name, King David, is one of the underlying theological emphases that Matthew is trying to push in this ordering of the 14, 14, and 14. So we see that that history is important. We see that promise is important. And also that royal lineage is important. But now fourthly, I want you to notice that this genealogy shows that Jesus, the Messiah, was both human and divine. I want you to back up to verse 16 and look at what it says there. And I'm going to need you to just put on your thinking caps for a moment here because of what the ESV does here in translation. Verse 16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ." Now, what the ESV has done here is they've taken the word in the Greek for generated or gave birth to, or not gave birth to, but progenerated, okay? And they instead, for purposes of translation felicity, have decided to render it Jacob the father of, okay? So if you go down the list in whatever your version is, but here in the ESV, it'll say so-and-so, X the father of Y, Y the father of Z, Z the father of etc. But when we get to verse 16, there is a break. I repeat verse 16, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph." And then it doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus. It says Joseph, what does it say? The husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. What does this mean? It means that Joseph is not the earthly father of our Lord. It means that the line was not, that his human lineage, his human descendancy did not come from Joseph, but it came from Mary. And this is, of course, why we celebrate the virgin birth of our Lord. The virgin birth of our Lord is not an incidental part of our faith. It is without which there is no faith. If Jesus was not born to a virgin who was not conceived by sinful man, but was overshadowed, as the text says it, by the Holy Spirit, then we would not have a divine God-man. But as it stands, because Mary was, if you will, the incubator of the God-man, and yes, even as Protestants, we are comfortable saying the mother of God. Mary was the mother of God, not in the sense that she herself is divine or was divine. And don't let yourself take that so far that you get in your Catholic bashing mood and you say that Mary's worth nothing. Mary was a servant of the living God. Mary was a noble woman of virtue. Mary was a woman that I hope all of our women here, and as we train women of the future, we can look to Mary as a model of godliness and faithfulness, just as we look to men for our boys for models of godliness. So it shows also that he was human and divine. Let me draw now that we've laid out Jesus' bona fides, let me fifthly come to this. Let me show how this genealogy shows that God uses imperfect people and messy circumstances to achieve his foreordained plan. A cursory evaluation of this truncated, if you will, intentionally truncated genealogy shows us that Matthew was not afraid to include some pretty scandalous people and some pretty scandalous situations into the genealogy. Can I just give you a few? Verse 3, and Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. Do you know the story of Judah and Tamar? It's not an inspirational story. It's more of a story that you'd see or read in National Enquirer or in that other book of the Bible, Judges, okay? It's not a wholesome story. Judah, of course, had sons, and one of them was married to Tamar, and he died, and then Judah gave another son to Tamar, and he died. I won't go into the reasons why. And Tamar was left without a seed. She was left without an offspring. And so Judah told her, okay, well, I've got this other boy, okay, Shelah, I think that's his name. I'm going to give him to you when he grows up, okay? Now, she's getting older. Her biological clock is ticking. She's getting older. She wants a child. And here she sees Shelah grow up. Shelah's a man, by the way. Grow up, and Judah doesn't give him to her. So Judah goes out one day, and he's going to go shear a sheep. You know what Tamar does? She was a bit wily. She dressed herself up as a prostitute, and of course, he took the bait, and he slept with her, and a child was conceived, but his payment to her was a goat, which he didn't have, okay? It was a form of credit. So instead of a credit card, he gave her his signet and his cloak and his staff, and he said, keep these, and I'll send a servant with the goat. Well, the servant went back the next day, and she was gone. And then it turns out Tamar was immoral. She had a baby out of wedlock. So Judah comes, and he's about to have her stoned when she throws the signet and the cloak and the robe in front of him. That was a messy situation. It's something that you, as I said, would read in National Enquirer. It's something that would be on soap operas. And yet, out of that scandal, what came? Perez. Perez came out of that scandal. Out of the scandalous situation of David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba, which Bathsheba is not even mentioned here. Who is mentioned? The wife of Uriah. And yet, out of that wicked and scandalous, adulterous, immoral relationship came who? Solomon, son of David. And out of the tragedy of Ruth's loss of her husband came her marriage to Boaz, and out of that union came Obed, and Obed fathers Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. So just think about this for a second. If you or I were making a genealogy and we're trying to sell, if you will, Jesus to, you know, consumeristic world, I think we would be inclined or tempted to say, let's scrub this of all the yucky stuff. Let's create what biographers have called a hagiography. And a hagiography is an account of somebody where you just put forward all the rosy, wonderful, you know, unicorns and rainbows events of their life, but you leave out all the scandalous stuff. Trust me, I've read plenty of biographies that talk about saints in that way. But God doesn't do that. God gives us an unvarnished, unscrubbed account of real human depravity. And through that human depravity, what does he bring? The Son of God, the Savior of the world. What that should tell us, beloved, among other things, is God can bring beautiful things out of wicked, nasty, horrible situations. Your sin that even now wakes you up in cold sweats in the middle of the night and you have terror of judgment, God can and does work through that, and beyond and above that, he forgives you of it. The heartache that you may experience having been abandoned, the heartache of loss. Oh, beloved, God is doing so many things that we just have no idea. And Pastor Kim was talking about that this morning, right? In Sunday school, where you in the midst of it, you're like, no, this is horrible. God, what are you doing? And then 10 years down the road, like, oh, I see now. I see what you were doing. Not only does he include scandalous situation, he includes marginalized people. I always get a chuckle. It's kind of a demented chuckle when I hear non-believers say things like, oh, the Bible's chauvinistic. Really? There's four women in this genealogy. Four women. How chauvinistic really is the Bible? And not only that, these women, I want you to notice Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth, and Bathsheba, none of them are Jews, okay? Not a Jew, all right? These are all Gentiles. Tamar's a Canaanite. Rahab's a Canaanite. Ruth is a Moabite. Anybody know who Bathsheba is? She's a Hittite. None of them are Jews. So God includes scandalous situations. He includes marginalized people. He includes non-Jews, which, by the way, is a foreshadowing of the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. Each woman, each of these has been viewed by pious Jewish readers as tainted or stained in some way, but not to God. God can and does bring beauty and glory out of sinful, scandalous, and terrible tragedies. So one of the biggest examples of God using imperfect people is really the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room here is the one writing this gospel. Who is Matthew? Matthew was a tax collector. Now, you may hate the IRS, but let me tell you something, okay? Let me tell you something. It was nothing like what was going on in the first century. What you need to understand is that the tax collectors of those days were hired by the Roman government as publicans, and they transferred taxes from both local merchants and farmers to the Roman state. And the thing is they didn't get paid very well. And so the Roman government was like, yeah, if you want to skimp off the top a little bit, that's fine. You could take some for yourself. Just, don't get in trouble. Don't get killed, but we'll look the other way. Some people were more noble than others. But these tax collectors, they would gouge the Jews for money that they weren't really sanctioned to take. And if you think of it, Matthew was a Jew. He was from the tribe of Levi, of all tribes, the tribe from where the priests came. And he was not a priest of holiness or a priest of sacrifice. He was a priest of greed. And what did God do? Jesus came to him at his tax booth and he said, Matthew, follow me. You know what Matthew did? He stood right up that moment and he turned his back on the priesthood of greed and all the other idolatries in his life, and he followed the Son of Glory. People talk about being radical. Beloved, that's radical. It is radical if you're not only willing to leave your quote-unquote past life, I will leave my job if it means following Jesus. Are you willing to do that? I don't think it's radical. I think it's normal. I think that that's what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus calls us to leave whatever is unbecoming of those who name the name of Christ. Matthew was convinced to repent and believe and leave all for Jesus, and he gives us a good example of what to do. If you think about it, Matthew was kind of the Benedict Arnold of the apostolic band before he was saved. He was a traitor, but it shows that there is grace in the blood of Jesus Christ, even for Benedict Arnolds. In the end, beloved, as they say in the work world, it's not what you know, it's who you know. And not in a name-dropping kind of way. Matthew doesn't do it that way. He does it in a substantial way. It's one thing to know about Jesus. It's another thing to embrace Him as sovereign Lord and Savior and Messiah and King of your life. And this morning, what we've seen in this genealogy is that God takes history importantly, He takes promise importantly, He takes the kingly line importantly, and in His sovereignty and in His providence, He can make amazing things come out of horrible tragedies. And so this morning, I put before you this Jesus who comes to us in the form of a babe, but He will not stay in the form of a babe. He will become a man, and He will live a perfect life under the law, and He will die a sinner's death, a death that you and I deserve, being bloodied and abandoned by the Father on the cross. He will finally say, "It is finished," and atonement, the covering of sin, will have been accomplished. And salvation will be procured, and you this morning can have that. You can have forgiveness of sins. You can have the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ if you turn from your sins and believe in Him. And for every believer in here, may we have the joy of our salvation restored and refreshed once again by this living Savior who came with love in His heart. Let us pray. Father God, we thank You for these bona fides of Jesus, these credentials, this pedigree. We often forget, Father, that so much sovereignty and providence and control went into bringing Jesus into the world. And it was not all coincidence, Father. We thank You that You weren't behind the eight ball doing damage control. You were ahead of the eight ball at every single step because You predestined every single step. And all of these steps, Father, abound to the glory and redemption and salvation of Your people. And so here we are, Father, adoring this babe in the manger. And we pray, Father, that this adoration in the midst of these four walls will go outside of these four walls and continue to exude adoration of the Savior as we live before a watching world. We ask all these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand this morning.